Bow your heads with me this morning as we open in prayer. Almighty God, God of all creation, God of all life, God of all time, God of all matter, without you, nothing is. But because of you, everything is. You are the God of sunrises and the sunsets. You are the God that changes the hearts of men. You are the God that sent His own Son, that we may have life, and that we may have it abundantly. You are the God of love, mercy, and grace. You are the God of the plan of redemption, that one day Jesus Christ, your Son, will return and reign in glory. One day, the curse will be lifted upon this earth, and it'll be like it was supposed to be. You are the God of strength, the God of hope, the God of salvation. We thank you, Father God, for all these things. We thank your love for us. Father, be with us as we began to worship today. Father, fill our hearts with your Spirit, Father, that we may plant that deep into our hearts, that seed of the gospel, and take it with us and let it sprout and grow in our lives, and that our harvest may be great, all through your power and not our own. Thank you, Father God, for these. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That's right. If God is the God of power, we have nothing. I want to open your Bibles this morning. We're going to look at Mark 4. Open your Bibles. Get your Bibles out because we're going to take a look. We're going to do a little adventure through basically through the whole chapter of Mark 4. But we're going to take a look at Mark 4. And the first part of Mark 4 we're going to take a look at is verses Mark 4. Let me get there right quick. Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. Take a look at that. Today, my title for this sermon is The Sower. And I do want to stop right there and thank First Baptist for letting me be able to fill this pulpit. What a great honor it is to be able to get up and preach the Word of God. Not just in the pulpit, but anywhere. It is a great honor for all of us as God's children to preach the Word of God. And so I thank you for helping me be able to do that. I thank Stan for his work in the Sunday school and in Aurora and all those who are involved to help put this morning together, the sound, the system, all of you. It takes more than just a pastor to run a church. It takes all of us. And so I thank you for the opportunity. The last 3 weeks has been tremendous for me, and I thank you for that opportunity, and I thank God for that opportunity again. Let's take a look at that verse starting at Mark 4 and verse 26, and then we'll start to break this down. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts his seeds upon the soil. He goes to bed at night, gets up by day, the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts the sickle because the harvest has come. I tell you, the reason why I'm at this point in Mark 4 is about 10 years ago to the day I stepped in the first pulpit. It was up in Montana. And the first sermon that I gave was on the sower and the seed. And so I thought I would revisit this again and see where I was 10 years ago to where I'm at today. It's kind of revealing. It really is when you start to take a look at that. In the first pulpit, I talked about the sower. My focus was on the soil. And I thought I would come back to the soil. But God, the Holy Spirit, has led me in a different direction. And we see this story of the sower and the seed in two other Gospels, Mark and Luke and Matthew. They all record the gospel of the sower of the seed. John doesn't, but Mark and Luke does. But in this verse, this sower, the parable of the growing seed, is only found in Mark. And it's very interesting, and I've been pulled to this particular scripture. And last time I preached out of Matthew 1 through 23, and now this time I have revisited the story of the sower and the seed 10 years later. Not so much, again, on the soil, but I'm going to focus upon the sower this time. You know, if salvation of a soul depended upon me, I would bear a heavy burden. Think about that. I'd be in a constant state of worriedness if it depended upon me. 10 years ago, I didn't see that. I thought it depended upon me. When you understand the horrors of hell and the eternal wrath of God and the eternal judgment, when you understand what's at stake, it would be a heavy burden for anybody to carry. And I think we do that. I think we think that we got to carry that burden. Let me tell you a quick story. I had a friend, a neighbor that I used to go and have coffee with. I don't ever do that anymore. And when I first had become the Lord and I was on fire for God, I had to tell somebody, and I would go over and I would speak the gospel to him. And we probably have coffee for 3 or 4 days out of the week. And one day I'd go over, and boy, he'd be on fire, and I'd think, oh, man, he's so ready to receive the gospel, he's there. Then the next day I'd go over, and like, nothing. In fact, we took 2 steps back. And this was going on back and forth for about 2 to 3 months, and I got so frustrated, and I was so worried, and I was so heavy burdened, and I finally went to Pastor Mike when he was still here. And I'll never forget this, because this has impacted me ever since. And I went to him, and I was telling him the story. One day he's here, and he's so close, the next day he's not. I can't save him. I don't know what to do. How do I do that? And Pastor Mike looked at me in a loving voice, and he goes, who do you think you are? Jesus Christ? And when he told me that, oh, what a burden was lifted off my shoulders. It's not up to us. That's God's job. So now my confidence is in the Lord and in His power and not in me. I had to learn that. And I think most of us who, especially young Christians, we have to learn that. I can rest. I'm not burdened. I don't do the Lord's work. My responsibility as a Christian is very limited. It's very limited. You know, my theology, my teaching is not responsible for people ending up in hell. God's theology, His teaching, is the reason why people end up in hell, because they reject it. Not mine. That's not my responsibility. Many people in evangelism are motivated because they think the success of the gospel depends on them. I just told you that story. I was that person. I thought the success depended on me. You know, upon this, my persuasive power, my ingenuity, it depends upon how I can deliver that message, how persuasive I am. Boy, I lied to myself. That was a mistake. That kind of thinking is not what the Scripture teaches, by the way. So you can see by my expounding of this that I did not really know what the Scripture was teaching at that point. Because I missed the mark. I missed it. If somebody is going to hell because of my message failed and I did not persuade them to believe, boy, I would carry a heavy burden. Think about that. We all would. I pray that we are all here because we're not motivated by emotional theology. That theology, that word theology is teaching, by the way, teaching of God. by emotional theology, but we're motivated strictly by the Word of God and motivated by the Scriptures. That's why we share the gospel. And I revisit this in my first sermon. It wasn't like that, and I could see that now. Mark 4 is basically the Magna Carta of evangelism. You know, you want to know evangelism, study Mark 4. Because Jesus understood that. In the beginning is a brief introduction to what Jesus is doing. In fact, let's turn over to the very beginning. Let's go to Mark 4 and starting, and let's drop down into verse 3. And follow along with me. And he says, listen to this. Or excuse me, let's stop and go back up. He says, look at verse 1. He said, he began teaching by the sea, and such a large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat and he sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And the introduction tells us that the Lord began to teach by the sea. And that he got into a boat and he was teaching them in parables. Now, as we take a look at the life of Christ during this time, this is a daily scenario for Christ, by the way. It's a daily scenario. You know, Jesus is about a year to a year and a half out from the crucifixion at this point. He's about a year to a year and a half away from the cross. He is gathering massive crowds. I mean, massive crowds. Sometimes the Lord and his apostles couldn't even make a meal because the crowds are so massive. And he couldn't even shake the people long enough to go get food. We read that in the Scriptures. These crowds were pressing in on him. They were massive. You know, we take a look at the feeding of the 5,000. Most scholars agree, and those who've studied that will agree, that it was most likely around 20 to 25,000. You have 5,000 men. Let's say you have a child for every man. That's 10,000. Let's say you have a wife for every man. That's 15,000 right there, and that's only a one-person family. Most scholars believe it's the crowds about 20 to 25,000 that they fed. Think about that. Every day, these massive crowds are coming to him. Not uncommon. Because the crowds were pressing on him, sometimes Jesus would get into a boat. He couldn't even preach. He had to get into a boat and go offshore, and then he could preach to them because it was so many people. People were coming to him all over. And they were attracted. They were attracted to Jesus. By his power over demons and disease and health. We hear that through the Gospels, how he dispersed all these things. You know, one thing that we don't see, we never see anybody try to explain away his miracles. They can't. There's too many of them. We read in the Scriptures that if the miracles were just written down, it would be such a book, nothing could contain them. No one ever tries to explain away. They're too constant. They're too far-reaching. There's too many of them. Many, many, many people witness the power of Jesus and they flock to him. But here's the thing. Only a few of them were true believers. You know, I've heard the statistic that in Jesus' life, and I'm not sure about this, but I've heard this more than once, that if you added up all the believers that Jesus saved during his time on earth, it was about 500. Not very massive crowds, but only a few believers. Why is that? I question, why is that? You would think there'd be many believers, but there wasn't. But all Jesus already had a plan of salvation for the gospel at this point. He already had. And in chapter 13 of Luke, one of the disciples says to Jesus, are there only a few who are being saved? So we know that not very many were saved. The whole ministry was not looking like what the apostles expected it to be. Because they knew the Old Testament. They had a right to higher expectation because of the Old Testament. Some of the apostles knew of chapter 9 of Isaiah, where Isaiah testifies about the coming of the Messiah. and his reign and the extent of his government shall have no end. He would come as a dominating power and presence in the world. That's what it says. And that's what they were expecting. But few came. They probably also knew Isaiah 45, verse 22, where it states that God would bring salvation not only to the nation of Israel, but to the whole world. Why so many, or why so few, if that's the truth? The Lord is 2 years away, or almost 2 years into his ministry. Many are fascinated with our Lord, but not many true believers. What's wrong here? Where is the national repentance? Where's the national redemption? What about the fulfillment of the Gentile nation? What's the problem? The flesh, understanding these problems, would respond with, we need a different strategy. We're not bringing enough people in. We've got to change it up. Flesh always responds in disappointment to low numbers. Think about that. The flesh always responds in disappointment to low numbers. Boy, if I can just get everybody filled, if I can bring those people in here and fill every one of these pews, I could save them all. So that's the flesh, by the way. That's not the spirit. We're talking about that burden now. And the flesh wants to bring that burden back on us. That's not the way. You know, it's still a way today. When that happens, we want to change things up because we're not bringing in the numbers. We want to, but you know, we forget that during this time, Jesus banishes almost all illness from Israel. He deposes demons from people. In fact, he stops funeral processions in their tracks because he comes along and raises the dead. Most people forget about that. Why are not many people coming? This kind of fleshly thinking is behind all evangelistic adjustments in the gospel. When we see churches and pastors adjust the gospel for the evangelistic message, they're doing it for one reason. Somehow we've got to overcome the sinner's reluctance, his resistance. We've got to overcome him. So we create a message that the sinner is less likely to resist. We're putting people places that tickle their ears. Tell them what they want to hear. Get them in them pews. So we change the message up. We see a lot of that really being vamped up in our world today, where the gospel message is being changed up to bring the people in. We talked about that last week. We talked about what is truth. And those here last week, we understood that it is the truth that changes people's lives, not the emotions. We need to be aware of those changes and those who change that message. We need to understand that when it happens in front of us. In Mark 4, the Lord gives us a whole chapter on evangelistic instruction. That's a good word, evangelistic instruction. Mark 4 is the foundation to our understanding of what biblical evangelism is. If I could have understood Mark 4 in the beginning 10 years ago, I would have saved myself a lot of misguiding and misunderstanding in my own life. But God is a God that sanctifies us. When he comes and he changes our heart, he sanctifies us. And we're going to talk about that sanctification. Mark 4, the Lord gives us a series of parables in this. And it's not just one parable that we're going to look at. You take a look at Mark 4 and you get four parables that just go right in line. He keeps on teaching. There's no break in this. He just keeps on teaching these to his disciples. And it's about evangelism and what our role is. Look at verse 26 and 29. We're going to read that again. Let's take a look at that again. It said, he was saying that the kingdom of God is like a man who casts his seeds upon the soil. He goes to bed at night and he gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. I want to stop right there. He says, what is the kingdom like? The kingdom is like the seed that sprouts and grows. That's what the kingdom's like. In Mark 4, you won't find any other gospel that talks about this parable. The farmer doesn't know how it happens. You know, by the way, farmers and ranchers, and we have some of those in here, you guys are the experts. When it comes to growing, you're the expert. The farmer is the expert. And he doesn't know how it does it. He doesn't know. He's the expert, and he doesn't know how it grows. You know, that's one thing, that's one of the greatest mysteries in our world today is how this seed can grow into a plant. How this dead seed can produce life and produce it abundantly. It's amazing. Those who grow garden knows kind of can understand what this sermon's talking about. You plant the seed, I plant it, you water it, and you till it and all that stuff, but how it grows, I don't have any idea. Well, I do. It ain't because of me. The wonder of the gospel is this. You sow the seed, and the gospel seed, you sow it, you go out there and sow it, and then you go to sleep. That's all you got to do. That's all that's required of you. I can't save anybody. You have no control over that. You don't know how this happens any more than the farmer who plants the dead seed and it produces abundant life. The only human act, our Lord is saying, is to sow. What's it say? Sow and go to sleep. That's what the Lord is telling us, to sow the seed and go to sleep. While the crop mysteriously grows. All these forces are separate from the farmer. The farmer has no involvement in this. They're all separate. Paul tells us in Scripture, he says, some sow, some water, but God gives the increase. Ever witness a miracle? Ever witness a miracle? One? Let's walk there. Our spiritual life and our spiritual life. Anybody who says I'm a born again believer, our spiritual life, our spiritual birth is a divine miracle. By the way, you didn't have nothing to do with it. How that happened is up to God. Yeah, you had to believe and be a believer in Christ, but you didn't have nothing to do with your salvation. That's the power of God. We read in John 3, and we read this famous story. We read, you can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to be jumping around just a little bit. He says, we read Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus. We all know that story of Nicodemus. At least I hope you don't. If you don't, read John 3, and you'll get this story. And Nicodemus understood that Jesus was speaking in metaphors. You know, the Jews did it all the time back there. They did it all the time, so they understood the metaphor. He knows the Lord is speaking of spiritual issues and not physical issues. You know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he knows that Christ is sent by God. He knows that. He already knows that before he ever comes to him. Because of what Christ is doing. Only God can do those things, not man. So he knows that Christ is sent by God already. He knows it. And he comes to him. And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What Nicodemus is really wanting to know is, how do you enter the kingdom of God? That's what he wanted to know. How do you do that? Jesus said, you must be born again. Let me repeat that. You must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. That's how important it is. It's a call for regeneration, a new birth. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, it is beyond you. And that's what he's saying to every one of us. Your salvation is beyond you. It is the power of God that does that. You did not contribute to your own birth when you was a little, before you were born. You didn't contribute to it, did you? Did you do anything? No. And you're not contributing to your, you're not a factor in your new birth either. It is God who's the factor. Nicodemus, he finally gets this. He gets it in verse 4 of John 3. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter into his mother's womb and be born again? He's talking in metaphoric languages here again. What he's saying is, I can't do that. I am not in charge of my birth. I can't be in charge of my rebirth. So how does it happen? That's what he's saying. And Jesus says, you must be born of water, by the way, that's physically, by the way, and of spirit. That's what he tells him. Jesus continues in verse 7 by saying this, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but it does not, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't know how it happens, but you know it's there. It's like the wind. You can't see it coming, but you know it happens. Jesus is telling Nicodemus this is beyond your power. It is the divine work of the Word. It is a divine miracle how salvation happens. So let me ask you again, does anyone here ever experienced a miracle? And if you're a follower and you belong to Jesus Christ, you can raise that hand up in the air and say yes, because it is the miracle of Jesus Christ and His power of salvation that I am saved. So you have experienced a divine miracle. Every one of you who belong to Jesus Christ. You're not in power. You're not in charge of the energy. The Spirit does the work. The Spirit blows like the wind. It transforms. The Spirit transforms. It regenerates the heart. That's divine work. Because I can take a look at my own heart before I came to Christ, and it was a stony heart. Hard. I didn't do anything to remove that. Christ did. He did that to me. Because if it was up to me and my flesh, I'd still have a stony heart. Praise God that He found me. The thief on the cross, think about this. The thief on the cross experienced this divine work on his soul. If you think that somehow your cleverness is the source of someone's conversion, remember the thief on the cross. It is the Spirit of God that brings life to a dead heart. Light to the blind soul. And clear faith that burst open and salvation comes. How does that work? How does that happen? I don't know. There's no human explanation for that. The parable says to sow the seed and go to sleep, because you're not in charge of the results. You're not in charge of it. Read verse 28 with me. In Mark 4, read that. The soil produces a crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. I want to go back and look at the word, the soil produced a crop by itself. Is that what your scriptures say? Does it say itself? Is there any other reading out there? It all says itself, right? What does that mean, the crop by itself? The word itself in the Greek is called automata. And that word means automatic. So let's read it again with that word automatic. The soil produces crops automatic. That means you have no say-so in it. The crop grows automatically. Plant the seed, boom, it grows automatically. Look at verse 29. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts the sickle because the harvest has come. All a farmer can do is wait. Sow the seed and go to sleep. Don't go to sleep out there while I'm talking, though, okay? Wait until I'm done. Because the farmer can do nothing until the harvest is fully grown. Then the farmer can harvest it. We may be the means, but we're not the power. Please understand that. We may be the means, the sower, the seed, the sow. We may be the means, but we're not the power. That should release us from that burden. It has nothing to do with you. What's your job? Sow the seed. We have no role but to sow the seed, go to sleep, and let God do the work that God does and be done. And you know what? That work will be done in most amazing ways. I can sit there and testify that to you today. Amazing ways. The success of the gospel does not depend on your power or your manipulation, how you spread that gospel. It has nothing to do, I can't do that because I can't speak eloquently enough. I don't know enough. I'm not prepared. Listen, you can't fail. It's not up to you. The only way that you can fail is by not sowing the seed. The spiritual life and regeneration is divinely automatic. Plant that seed and it's going to grow. It's automatic. There is a human... wait a minute. Let's just back up there for a minute. So there is a human element in this automatic operation that must be there. And how do we approach evangelism? How do we approach it as human? We do it humbly. We approach God humbly. We spread the gospel humbly. Turn to the first part. Let's read verses 3 and 8. Let's take a look at that right quick. I think that shows a lot of it. He says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. The birds came and ate it up. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up. But because it had no depth of soil, and after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and they grew up and increased the yield, a crop that produced 30, 60, 100-fold. 30, 60, 100-fold. This had to be good news to the disciples because they were anticipating this great kingdom. This had to be good news as the Lord explains to them. The Lord is saying to them, there's going to be a harvest that is going to be massive. I hope you know the story of the three kinds of soil. The three kinds of fruitless soil. The hard soil. They don't want nothing to do with the gospel. The devil takes it away. The rocky soil, they find joy in the message, but as soon as persecution or confrontation or temptation comes along, they fall away. And the thorns, where it grows, and that's the world, and it chokes by its deceitfulness of riches and possessions, that it basically just chokes out the gospel. Those are the three bad soils. But there's also three good soils. The 30-fold, the 60-fold, and the 100-fold. Those are the good soils. Jesus explains to the disciples in verse 14, the sower is the word. The sower is to sow the word. This is so foundational. There's no adjective to describe the sower. You ever see that? When you read that, there's no adjective to describe who this sower is. The sower is anybody who sows seed. Anybody. And now this sower here, he's sowing this seed over here and over there. I mean, he's just sowing this seed everywhere he goes. We see it. It's all over the place. He's sowing it everywhere. There's no qualifications for the sower. That's what this is saying. The sower is not the issue here. It's not the issue. The work of evangelism, not the issue in the work of evangelism. It doesn't matter if we have a tore up seed bag or a designer seed bag, it doesn't matter the style of your seed bag. Just sow is what Jesus is saying here. Sow it. Anybody who throws seed is a sower. While salvation is automatic, when the heart opens up to the work of God, it cannot occur, let me stress this, it cannot occur apart from the message of Christ. That's the sower. Remember, we said Christians are vital in our world. They're vital. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" We see this, and Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus tells Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but your Father in heaven." This was divine revelations. And then he says this, "Don't tell anybody." What? Don't tell anybody? You know, he says this several times in the Scriptures. We read that. You know, he heals the leopard man. And he heals him, and he's great. He goes, "Don't tell anybody. Go tell the rabbi, but don't tell anybody." He heals the daughter of Jairus. He goes in. She's dead. He heals her. She comes alive. Then he goes, "Don't tell anybody." Why? Why would Jesus say that? Don't tell anybody. This is why. Because he says this. Because Christ, the Son of Man, must first suffer. Be rejected by the elders. Be crucified. Be raised on the third day. And then after that, you tell everybody. That's what he says. Tell them all. Tell everybody. But before that, these things must happen first. They were given the keys of the kingdom, the apostles. The message is not one of healing or not one of food, simply that Jesus is the Messiah. The message is the cross and the resurrection. After that, you are to go into the world and tell everyone. That's the seed. That's the gospel seed. Is it offensive? You bet it is. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. But it is the power of God to salvation. The issue in this parable is the heart. And the parable explains the heart of men. And this is the first part that I preached on many years ago. I preached upon the hearts of men. I can sow the seed, but I can't change the heart. Everybody agree to that? I can sow the seed, but I can't change the heart. I am like the farmer. I just sowed the seed, and I go to sleep. I'm not in charge of the heart. That's God's job. When we sow the seed, you know, we are appealing not to the heart. When we spread the gospel, we're appealing to the what? The mind. The heart's God's job. When we sow the seed, we're appealing to the mind. Don't appeal to people emotionally if you're not prepared to get an emotional response. As Christians, we know that our salvation is not based upon emotions, but upon truth. We covered that last week. As sower of the seed, we are going to deal with, we're going to deal with hard hearts. In fact, I dealt with a hard heart just last week. I mean, just in opposition of the gospel, terribly. Up for hard hearts. Superficial hearts, we're going to be dealing with them. Destructive hearts and double-minded hearts that are cut up in the things of this world. The bottom line is, we have no power over these hearts. We have no power over them. So we approach this ministry humbly, and we sow the seed. We know that we are not the power, but simply we are the human means. We don't have that power. Let that, if you are carrying that burden, let it be lifted right now. It is the Lord's work to take out the stony heart, not ours. It is the Lord's work to put the Spirit into the heart. We sow and we sleep. I want to look at a continuing parable in this. Look at verses 21. And follow along with me. I'm going to read till 23. This is also part of it. And he said to them, a lamp, Jesus, is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor anything has been secret that would come but that it would come to light. We are humbled because we know that we are not the power of salvation. But we are obedient because we know we possess the light. That's the point of this parable. You possess the light. You might be thinking, if it's all the power of God and I don't have any role to play, I don't have any role to play if it's all the power of God. That's not so. That's a lie. You hear that all the time. Well, if God is in charge of everything, then what am I doing here? God already knows who's going to be His. He already knows what's going to be, how the outcome is. He already knows. Again, that is a lie. That's why you don't cover up the light. You're the lamp. Read the parable. You're the lamp that holds the light. That light's been given to you. We are humbled because we know that we don't have the power to change the hearts, but we're obedient because we know we are the means by which the light comes. Now these parables start to mesh together. And Jesus is teaching His disciples what He wants them to know, and He's teaching you what He wants you to know. You are the bearer of the light. Let your light shine among men. You are the light of the world. Well, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, but you're going to carry that light. You're the lamp. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without a sower? Jesus says, He says right here in this parable that lamps are to spread the light. Yeah, we're supposed to be the light of the world. On one hand, it's not in our power to change the heart. But on the other hand, it's our responsibility to be obedient to let our light shine. You don't take a lamp or light and put a basket over it and hide the light. You don't take what's been given to you by God, the light of the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the seed, and hold on to it and not plant it. If you hide the light, then no one sees. You're the lamp. In this parable, Jesus is telling His apostles there is a day coming. A worldwide evangelism. And we are to go to the ends of the world and spread the light of Christ. That's the Great Commission. That's the Great Commission that's been given to each of us. Let me say, brothers and sisters, if you're not the cause of anyone's salvation. Let me tell you that again. You're not the cause of anyone's salvation. But you are the means. We are humbled about the cause. We are obedient about the means. And we are to be diligent about the word, the light. I like to think at one point in this gospel history, all the sowers of the world at this point, if we come back to this point of time in history, all the sowers in the world, there's only 12 of them. There's only 12. A little tiny seed. 12. And this gospel message started with these 12. And they sowed that seed, these 12. Look at what that seed has grown into today. You know, these 12 were in a boat. In the middle of a storm, they could have all been drowned and wiped out. But Jesus and God already had a plan. In His great mercy and kindness, He already knew what the outcome was going to be of their sowing. He already knew it. So what should we expect when we sow a tiny little seed? What should we expect? How many times, I don't know if any of us even asked this or if you asked this yourself, I can't make a difference in anybody's life. That's a lie. That's what the world wants to think. I don't have enough experience to sow any. That's the lie. That's what the world wants you to think. Look in verses 30 to 32. We're going to see the example of that little tiny seed. And this is Jesus is going to end this evangelistic teaching upon this message with this. Look in verse 30, and I'm going to read. I'm going to read down to verse 32. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it?" And Jesus says this, "It is like a mustard seed that's which been sown upon the soil. Though it's smaller than all seed that are upon the soil, yet it is sown, it grows up and becomes the larger than all the garden plants and forms branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." That is the gospel sanctified. What Jesus is saying is when you sow that little seed and that tree grows and it becomes massive because of that seed that you've sown. And that tree grows and it produces shade. And most of the time when the seed that we sow today will never set up underneath the shade of that tree. We'll never sit there, but others will, because that gospel grows. And that seed grows into the biggest tree there ever was. And kingdoms set up underneath of it. It says here that no one could imagine that very soon that these 12 would be, that they would be saying about this little kingdom, about these 12, "These people are turning the world upside down." And look, finally, let's just take a look at verse 32. We covered that right now, and then we'll finish up with this. Verse 32 is a reference to Ezekiel 17. And it says, let's read it again. "So that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." What is Jesus is saying here? Well, if we take a look at Ezekiel 30 or 17, we can see that the birds represent one thing. The birds represent the nations of the world. And out of this little seed that these 12 started to sow, grows a plant that yields so much that all the nations of the world can come and find rest and shade under it. Out of this little tiny seed. This is a great picture of the Messianic kingdom. A great picture. The very thing that the apostles thought that should happen, would happen. We can see that today. That the gospel of Christ has spread around the world by these 12 men as they planted the seeds and sowed the gospel through their life. And so on and so on. And so your seed, your gospel, the seed that you sow can touch many, many, many people's lives that God already knows what you're going to do. But He wants you to sow the seeds. You can't fail. You don't need to be a person with degree or have a lot of experience. You can sow that seed anywhere. And it grows. The kingdom, the growth of the kingdom happens as the gospel spreads across the world. We can see that from 12 men. It has spread across the whole entire world. And the church spreads across the world. We see churches all over the world now because of the seed that's been sown. And finally, coming to the ultimate reign of Jesus Christ over the whole world, it'll come to that. That's the seed that we're sowing. The reign, the ultimate reign of Christ over the whole world. Sow that seed. We still have work to do. We can sow the gospel with humility, obediently, diligently, and confidently, and leave the rest up to God. You can't fail. You can't fail. It's impossible. Remember this, only God can open the heart. It is not the burden, it is not my burden, and it's not your burden to open somebody's heart. That is God's. What I am to do, I am only to sow the seed and go to sleep. Because the rest is up to God. Very limited. When I visited this last, when I came to this, my focus last time was definitely upon the hearts of men. And I can see in 10 years later of how that seed has grown in my heart. I think each of you have that story. You can see where you were when you first accepted the seed of the gospel. And has the seed grown? And has it grown enough? And you have the light? You have it? And do you keep the light for yourself? I pray that you don't. Sow that seed. God bless you, everybody. I thank you for letting me speak to you for these last 3 weeks. What a great honor it is to be able to get up here and sow seed. What a great honor. And I appreciate that. Go sow the seed. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord. We are so thankful for the gospel. We're so thankful for the regeneration of a man's heart and his growth. It does not depend upon us. How elegant we talk. How manipulative we can be to have people respond. Father, we thank you for this lesson here that Jesus teaches us, that it's not up to us as far as the regenerating and the sanctification of men's hearts. That is the Father's work. But He includes us as the sower, the means of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that as we sow these seeds of the gospel, Lord, that it would touch many, many a heart, and they would accept the seed and plant it into their soil, and it would grow, and they would do mighty things and shine their light among men in this world. We praise you, Father God, for these things. We thank you, Father God. Until we have a chance to meet again next week, Father, I ask a blessing on each one here and the ones who aren't here, Lord, that those who are traveling, that they would visit, they would come home safely, Father. But most of all, Lord, that we would continue. And as Paul would say, finish the race and sow the seed of the gospel to everyone. Hard, rocky, thorny, or good soil, it doesn't matter. Father, thank you. We ask these things in your Son's holy name, the name of our Heavenly Father, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.